Okay, you really need your Bibles open, guys, because I'll be referring to it all the way through. We're looking at chapter 10. Let's get into it. Okay, so Jesus has spent most of his ministry up to now in and around the area of Galilee in the north, a little ways above Jerusalem. And it's from chapter 9, verse 51 onwards, that he sets his face towards Jerusalem, the place where he'll be executed shamefully on a Roman cross. It's the necessary step before he can be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 9:51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And it's in this context that Jesus sends these 72 chaps out, two by two ahead of him, to the towns that he will visit as he goes towards his coronation. Jesus is going to be crowned. He's going to receive his kingdom, but it's via the cross. Now, forgive me as I talk a little about the last few verses of chapter 9, because I think it really helps just to understand the beginning of chapter 10. Okay, so these guys are sent out to gather workers. Okay, gather workers. Back in chapter 9, Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples. And they were sent to the small villages in and around Galilee. But here, it says it sends out 72 others, verse 1. In the last section that we looked at in Luke, the section last week, we could see Jesus calling people to follow him. But not just so they could tick the Christian box when the census comes round in the religion section. It's not to gain a category, but it's a call to service. I want us to notice verse 60 and 62 of chapter 9. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. These guys turn these people down, turn Jesus down. So followers of Jesus calling followers to be workers in the harvest field. They're to preach the kingdom of God, proclaim the kingdom of God. Look at verse 2 with me, okay? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. These 72 people are some of the few that didn't reject Jesus' call to follow him. Let me try to be clear on this. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and by doing that, you've accepted the call to service in the kingdom of God and the call to proclamation of Jesus as King. So Christians, by nature, are servants and proclaimers. They're workers in the harvest field. And this is what following Jesus means. Now, I've struggled over the past few months trying to work out what the normal Christian life looks like with tears and prayers, just to figure out, what am I meant to be doing as a Christian? Desperately wanting to know, just what does it look like? How should my life look like now that I follow Christ? And so I read Paul's letters to the churches and his instructions, and it places a great emphasis on pursuing holiness, being like Jesus. Becoming like Jesus as we ask him to transform our lives and renew our minds as we obey his commands. But the instruction to mission is a notable absence. You'll look for it in vain in those letters. I couldn't find any instructions to churches to go and evangelize anywhere. But this passage, and the few that I've been speaking on over the past 3 weeks that I've been away doing mission, have really settled my understanding about mission. Because the call to follow Jesus is always a call to proclaim Jesus. Okay? Now let me temper this. Right, I'm not saying that we must all be like Roger Carswell, full of enthusiasm and energy and, sheer cheek. And, just a real passion and commitment, which is single-minded to share the gospel with other people. I think it was Stu Johnson, when Roger ran a seminar, Stu said, I'm in awe of you, Roger. I'm in awe of you, that you would go and talk to these people every day. People are just not called to be a one-size-fits-all, army-issue, Roger Carswell personality-type evangelist. But we are called to evangelism. It doesn't excuse us. Rather than one size fits all, it's more like those toys which toddlers get, you know, with the shape holes in the side of a cube. Especially cut holes. A square goes into the square hole, a star goes into the star hole, etc., etc. We all have the same function. We're all to fit into the box, but not necessarily the same way of working. God has wired us up with very different personalities. I'm very much an introvert. And an introvert won't reach out necessarily to people in the same way an extrovert would. Same way that Roger would. Yeah. So, yeah, being an introvert doesn't mean that you cannot talk about Jesus enthronement with other people. Merely that the manner will be very different to that of an extrovert. Our commitment to gospel sharing should be the same, because we're all followers of Jesus and therefore all proclaimers of Jesus. So let me ask you, are you a proclaiming Jesus where you are amongst your neighbors and friends? Do you pray to the Lord of the harvest that by his grace you may see a new worker raised up from those non-Christians you know? Now from verse 2 and what we've been looking at, I get the image in my head of a worker who's cutting corn, cutting the stalks, and as the sheaves fall, the sheaves turn into more workers who join the great harvest gathering. As you wake up in the morning, is your desire that of wanting to obey this commission from the Lord? God help me in this. God help us in this. Our zeal should be the same. Our message should be the same. But the means can happily vary. Okay. Jesus also sends these guys out as kingdom representatives. They're ambassadors for Jesus. The 72, like the 12 before them, are kingdom representatives. Ambassadors of a king. Ambassadors, when they're sent out to another country, how you treat them is meant to be how you treat the person who sends them. So, British ambassadors, you might treat them as you would treat the Queen or, I guess, the government. And the same is true of these guys. As Jesus sends them out, that's how they're meant to be treated. Just as a quick aside, I'd like to look at the instructions which Jesus gives them as he sends out. I don't want to spend too long on them, but I think they tell us a few things. Firstly, verse 3, they're sent out as lambs amongst wolves. And after that, they're to travel light, not to take a bag or anything like that, money. And with a sense of urgency, they're not to greet anybody on the road. So lambs amongst wolves, they'll face opposition. It's a bit of an absurd image, seeing lambs being sent out amongst wolves. I think he wants them to trust God, that he will supply their needs, just as he will supply the workers for that very same harvest. Now, in those days, they didn't have travel-ins or Ramada Jarvis to stop over as you journeyed. So you'd have to cruise up to the nearest house and ask if you could stay the night there. And they would feed you. So Jesus tells them that when you stop at a house, eat whatever you're given. So you're not to be picky, not to go from house to house and find a better offer. They eat whatever you're given. I think it's perhaps a hint that they would visit Gentile homes too, so they wouldn't have to worry about Jews providing them with non-kosher food. But I'm not sure on that, okay? They were not to go looking for a better offer of accommodation. In verse 7, just settle down in one place until the work was done in that town. But what was their work to be? Well, as ambassadors for the king, they would do what the king was doing. Jesus went about healing the sick and proclaiming the kingdom of God. These would be doing exactly the same thing. Can we see that phrase in verse 9? The kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God's come near because the king is here. God's king is here. Jesus is God's chosen king. The healing of the sick showed what this kingdom looked like. The miracles point to what this kingdom is like, one without sickness and one without death. And when the Lord returns in power, that'll be a very joyful day, because sickness and death won't be there. They'll be banished from among those who are on the electoral roll of his kingdom. Long for that, long for him. The kingdom of God has come near. Also means that you must make your mind up. It's make your mind up time for these guys here. The 72 were welcomed into a town. If they were welcomed, they were to heal and to preach. Okay, yet look in the verse 10. When they are not welcomed, they are to wipe the dust of that town off their feet. Now, Jews, if they traveled through a Gentile town or a Samaritan town, they would do exactly that as they left. They would shake the dust off their feet, symbolizing that they weren't part of God's people, that Jews were separate. So by doing this to a Jewish town, you can imagine how abhorrent it sounds to Jewish ears. The Jews were God's people, are different from the nations around them, in that God had committed himself to them, and they commit themselves to God. In the Old Testament, the refrain, "I will be your God, and you will be my people," is often found as a message borne by God's prophets to the Israelites. But here, the implication is pretty amazing. They'll be letting them know that by rejecting us, by rejecting the 72, they have rejected Jesus. By rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting God. A chap called Mike Dever put it this way. The Jewish towns that turned the 72 away were handing a divorce paper to God. Our relationship in history is over, God. That's it. We don't want this king over us. Thank you very much. And this is the sad pattern of Jesus' ministry. As we heard from Graham last week, it's not unexpected, though, because Jesus must be rejected, killed, rise, and be enthroned. Look at me with at verse 12. The rejection of Jesus by that town is a worse evil than that of Sodom. Now, Sodom's a depraved city in the Old Testament, infamous for its lawlessness and wickedness. Sodom was destroyed by God for its wickedness. Yeah, it says here, the rejection of Jesus is a greater wickedness. Why is it worse? Well, in 13 to 15, they tell us about three places in Galilee that Jesus has already visited: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, back in Luke chapter 4:40, Luke tells us that Jesus healed absolutely everyone in Capernaum. I remember when Graham talked about this, gave us an example of Jesus cruising into the LRI and touching everybody as he goes down the aisles, and people just getting up, and it's half day for the doctors because everyone is healed. There's no one sick anymore. Jesus did that in Capernaum. He healed everyone who was sick. Yet no one was listening to him. Everyone would have been talking about him, but no one was listening. The implication of the judgments that Jesus pronounces on these towns is that they didn't repent. They didn't repent. The miracles proved who Jesus was. They proved that he was God's king, was true. And yet no one repented. "Thanks for the miracles, Jesus, but follow you? No thanks." Jesus was the long-awaited rescuer. The Old Testament promise, the prophets promised, and warned people to watch out for him. Keep hanging on, he'll come. He'll rescue us from this world of evil and sin and tears and death. But when he showed up, they didn't want him. They didn't want him. Now, friends, if you aren't a follower of Jesus here today, I hope you can see this warning, because Jesus is saying that rejecting him as king is the most serious evil you could ever commit. He's no tyrant who comes against you with armies. He's a loving savior that pleads with you, asking you to turn from living your life in rebellion against God, the true king. He offers you complete pardon, friendship, eternal life, and the right to call God your father. Welcome into a family. Now, Capernaum will go down to the depths because they slapped away the hand that would have lifted them to the skies. A question that was a stumbling block to me before I became a Christian was, what about those guys who haven't heard? What about the Eskimos in the 16th century or whatever? You know, what about them? But someone said to me, "Stu, you have heard. What will you do with Jesus?" And that made me think and led to me asking more questions. Okay, now verse 16 makes it clear that these 72 visiting the towns are as good as Jesus coming to people himself. Can we see that, verse 16? I don't think the instructions given to them about the means of them being sent out apply to our missionaries today or to us, i.e. that the healings of everybody and the traveling instructions. If you'd like to know why, please come and chat to me afterwards. I don't think there's time to go into it. But I think there's an important principle that remains for us to understand, that we are Jesus' representatives too, if we are Christians, in that we bear the same message of a call to recognize him as king over all people. We speak his words, in his authority. And if we are rejected, then we are rejecting, they are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and choosing to face God as an adversary. They're actively choosing to face him as an enemy. Okay, let's look at this last section together. Our last point, a kingdom joy. In verses 17 to 24, joy has a huge part to play. And what we're to take away from this, I really like us to understand. As we see the 72 returning from their short mission trip, they're overjoyed that the demons submit to them in the authority that Jesus has. Now, this is a big contrast to the 9 disciples, which Matt Fox Lilly talked to us about a couple of weeks ago, I think. Back in chapter 9, they couldn't cast out a demon from a demonic boy. They begged, the father of the boy begged the disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't do it. But with the 9 fail, these 72 triumph, because they all use the authority that Jesus has rather than trying to cast it out themselves. Jesus really is God's king. His authority really is real authority, the one that was promised. Jesus is that king. Now, in the first few chapters of the Bible, someone is promised he will crush the power of the devil. God is gracious. Even in our awful rebellion, right back in the Garden of Eden, Eve is promised a descendant who will crush the head of that old serpent, Satan. And here we have him, Jesus. Behold our rescuer. Jesus has a vision of Satan cast down from the position given to him. And as Jesus assures the 72 he can assure them that he is this serpent crusher. He is our king. They will crush the demonic powers too because they use his authority. When he says in verse 19 that nothing will harm you, that's really hard to understand because it's quite emphatic in the Greek. And we need to get our head around this because in chapter 2 of Revelation, the risen Jesus sends a message to a church in Smyrna. And he says to them that the devil will throw some of them into prison and they need to be faithful unto death. So how can it be the case that people will never be harmed by evil spirits and yet some are thrown into prison? Well, I think that the nothing will harm you part of verse 19 refers to the main power of Satan, which is his accusation of us before God. Now, Christians have nothing to fear when it comes to accusation of us before God by the devil. When Satan points our sin to God, the just judge, we've got an advocate before the Father, someone on our side, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who paid in full the penalty that we deserve. There's nothing left to pay, and therefore there's nothing left to accuse. Forgiveness means sin is covered. It's one of the talks that were given at Activate this week. I found that really helpful. Therefore, Jesus rightfully instructs them not to rejoice in the miracles they've just performed, but rather that their names are written in heaven. They're on the electoral roll of the kingdom. As I said earlier, the towns that have rejected them are like those people spoken of in Jeremiah 17:13. I've been looking at Jeremiah in my quiet times recently. I found this verse which says this: O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Names written in the dust or names written in heaven. That's the option laid before us. Either lasting legacy comes when you accept King Jesus or a certain judgment comes when you reject him. These 72, and we too should understand that our election is better than any endowments that God could give us. Does it give you joy as well to know that your names are written in heaven? Think back to the last time you felt joy. Can you remember the time when you felt truly happy, truly joyful? What was that over? Could you ever associate that emotion with understanding that you're saved, that you're forgiven, that you'll be with Jesus forever? Does that give you joy? God help us in that. Verse 21 shows us what gives God joy. Jesus praises his Father for hiding the truth about him from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. And this is the only place that we have recorded in the Gospel where Jesus is actually rejoicing. And this is what it's over. It's joy in the fact that God keeps himself hidden from the arrogant and reveals himself to the humble. Now, this isn't saying that God isn't anti-intellectual, nor is he all for ignorant people. It's not what it's saying. It's rather that those who are like children in their dependence on Jesus, and not haughty in their response to him. Those are the people who God favors. God favors the humble. He reveals truth to the humble. He reveals Jesus to the humble. Friend, if you're here today and you want to know more about Jesus, be inquisitive. Want to find out more, but do it in a humble manner. Let me encourage you to ditch any preconceptions that you have and let yourself be informed by the Bible, by God himself. That's a lesson to be continually learned by me and other Christians too. To be proud of knowledge, Benjamin Franklin said, is to be blinded by light. It may not be true of us. May we not be too conceited with what we've already learnt and keep coming back to the Bible and checking what is true. Verse 22, encourage us to come to Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, only Jesus can reveal him to you. Humble inquisition will not be turned away. Jesus' joy is exactly the same as what the disciples should be rejoicing in. They're to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, and Jesus rejoices that by recognizing him as king, that it shows that God has allowed people to have their names on the electoral roll of heaven. We live in a time of great privilege. God's king has come, he's been crowned. We should not count that blessing as being cheap. In the final words of our passage, Jesus assures the disciples of their blessedness. One that they obviously need to be reminded of, as we do. There was a time when there was no hope, nothing but hope, actually, that God would send a savior. There was no substance to our hope. In the time before Jesus, people longed for the appearing of a savior, but we live beyond it. Jesus has come into the world. He has risen. He rules now, and we see him. We know him. Okay, let me summarize some points I think we should take away from this. One, we are Jesus' representatives. We are workers of the harvest sent out to proclaim Jesus' kingdom. And we should expect opposition. Remember that phrase Jesus uses, lambs amongst wolves. It's a picture that speaks of danger and murderous intent to the people we come to and speak to as we proclaim Jesus as king. Yet as we speak, some of those wolves will become lambs. Number two, rejecting Jesus is the worst of all evils. God has offered us eternal life under his rule, full pardon. Turning from this amnesty is choosing hell, Jesus says. You'll be taken down to the depths. The legacy that you'll leave will be written in the dust when God comes to judge those who turn such a savior away. And finally, if Jesus is your king, love him for it, rejoice in it. It is God who has shown you this. Your name is written in heaven. And God rejoices over you with singing. No accusation can be leveled at you from the enemy that will bring you into judgment. And that's what our Savior and King is like. Can we pray together? Father God, I pray that you'll help us to know what we've been given. That the salvation that you've won for us, given us. What it means to be under Jesus as subjects of his kingdom, the great blessings of life forever and family. Father, I pray for us that we'll hold him in high esteem, that we'll love him more, we'll value his salvation above all things. Amen.